verse 7. But we pray to God that you would not do wrong. Not that we appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. We'll say verse 14 together, if you got it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. One of the most shocking things I've experienced in my Christian life is the amount of people I went to Tyndale College with. Lots, hundreds, who are now, presently, right now, if you were to interview them for, let's say, a church membership, we were to interview them, now you would see that they are either atheists or they're so liberal on some of their views to the point that you really can't even call them Christian anymore. This just shocks me on so many levels. People that you went to school with, that had the intention of going into full-time ministry. Most of them did when you first saw them the first day. Want to be a missionary, want to be a pastor, want to be a youth pastor. They had desires and passions allegedly to serve the Lord. Most of them spent up towards $40,000 to finish their degree because Tyndale isn't cheap. And they basically threw it away. And how I just want to, the imagery I had of this is you just take a bag of 40 G's, imagine a toilet, and them flushing it down. And that's really what they've done to their education. They don't even think it. They think it was a lot of lies, actually, what they were taught. And you know what the other crazy thing was? Is they sat some under the best teaching and teachers in Canada at that time. I'm not saying now, but at that time in the mid-90s, there were some amazing professors there. But at the end of it all, many see no need for the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Many have come to embrace what we call this sexual revolution that's, I guess, the revolution around us, revolving around us, whatever you want to call it. Most don't go to church and don't even see need for church. And we could bring up other things, but it would take another sermon to digest them all. And although that might be a good sermon for one day at another place at another time, not for here. They're believing in a similar fashion in how some of the Corinthians were with regards to the false teachers. Some of the Corinthians abandoned the faith that they heard once preached. And they heard. They abandoned it and they were going to something else. The ADD. Another gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit. But Paul here at the end of this letter is warning them that he is going to what? What's the warning here? I am coming again to visit. And guess what? He also prays for them. And he instructs them. And what's amazing about this is Paul trusts and leans upon the utter, total, complete sovereignty of God. And he seeks the Lord in prayer for these Corinthians. He says that there, verse 7. Pray that you would not do wrong. The Corinthians are in a mess. But Paul seeks the Lord, the only God and Lord who can deliver them out of this mess. So that's what we have here. We have him praying, we have him loving them, we have him exhorting him, and we have him blessing them with the blessing, the benediction. I just want to do one, it might not be the final review, but one more review of this book. Turn back to chapter 1, because we're really in the ending now. I've kind of overlapped a certain passage. I've overlapped part number 4 and number 5, if you're looking in the introduction, that first part in the box there. Then we had our intro, chapter 1, 1 to 11. And then in chapter 1, 12 to 17, Paul was dealing with a number of character assassinations, one of them being a vacillator, meaning that he was wishy-washy, doing this, doing that, kind of not a very stable person, stable apostle. And Paul there in chapters 1 and 7 defends his character and the gospel. Third part, Paul teaches on stewardship, 8 to chapter 9. We spent 4 weeks on this area of giving to the Lord. And remember, just as a review, because we're so materialistic in Canada, and we expect really the government to do the charitable work, and that's what Canadians think the government should be doing. They expect the government to do everything. It's not the government's job. It's the Christian's job to take care of believers around the world. If you've forgotten that, you can read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 4 was Paul had fresh problems that came to his attention in 2 Corinthians 10, 13 to 10. And then finally, we have the closing and the benediction. We're here dealing with Paul's warning that he's going to come again in the closing and benediction of this book. So we have 3 points. Verse 7 to 10, Paul prays. And it's a wonderful prayer. Point 2, verse 11 to 13, he has some final commands, 6 commands. And final point, there's a beautiful benediction. Does anyone know what verse, I'm going to just ask, anyone know what verse 14 is actually teaching theologically? Maybe a big word, theology, it just means you're studying God. Trinity, it's all there. It was actually interesting, you can go over that, you can kind of miss that, but we're going to talk about it later. And I was going over this with Rosalie, and I talked about it, and then I started talking more about it, and she goes, I never caught that. That's Trinitarian. Trinity, God is Trinity in that benediction. Let's look at our first point, prayer, verse 7 to 10. I love this prayer. I love this prayer. But we pray that you may not do wrong. You may not do evil. He starts this verse out with a but. And he's contrasting what he has said in the previous 2 verses. That they are to examine themselves and they're even to test Paul. But he says, but. Remember that Paul is fearful that what he might find when he comes to Corinth. We've already looked at that in 12 verse 20 and 21. But he takes that fear. He's fearful, but he takes that to prayer. He takes that fear to the Lord. And Paul prays and seeks the Lord and intercedes for the Corinthians. Well, how does he pray? He prays they wouldn't do any wrong. They wouldn't do any evil. Paul prays for, here's a big word, for their sanctification. Everyone can say that with me? Sanctification. That's just a big word for saying progressing in holiness or progressing to become more like Jesus Christ. Paul prays that they turn from sin and they grow in holiness. Big question here. Is this how we pray for each other? You know, you're thinking about going through the directory. We just got that brand new directory. How about going through first person? I don't know who the first person is. Pray that they would not do evil. Pray that they would grow in holiness. That's how Paul's praying here. He continues on, not that we may appear to have met the test, but you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. Paul again is affirming the desires, his desires for them to do good or right, which is the opposite of evil, of what he said in this previous statement. You know, it's doing good or doing right. And the prayer is that they would not do wrong. It's opposite. Paul again highlights his weakness here in this verse, as well how the Corinthians viewed Paul. Many viewed him as weak. And many see Paul as actually failing the test. Many, and we've already talked about this many times, he brings this out again. He says, though we may have seemed to have failed the test, the King James says something to similar, like, some may see me as a reprobate. And reprobate is another way of saying that you failed the test. You're not truly a Christian. Let's look at verse 8. What a wonderful verse to live by. Just if we just focused on this prayer and these two verses alone, that would be enough for us to chew on for days. Paul says, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Paul reveals what he's all about. What is he all about? Anybody? Truth, the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul cannot teach a single thing or do anything that goes against the truth of Jesus Christ. He's already made the defense so many times. This is kind of his last ditch effort to make a defense because he's been defending himself through most of this letter. Remember he said, go back to 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded way. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is saying, although the Corinthians do not know if he's passed the test, Paul's own declaration is that he's acted in truth. Guess what? Paul is not going to change the truth in order to suit the Corinthians. Paul cannot change the message of truth to please the Corinthians. What Paul is saying is that he's controlled by the truth and not by others. How many times are we controlled by others and not by the truth? What an example for us. Personally, in our Christian lives, in our ministry, as a pastor. But this is so much different than our Canadian Christians, though, isn't it? Because a lot of the Canadian Christians, they think, well, if a majority of society thinks it, it's okay. You know, most of Canadians think it, so it must be okay. Well, I got a question for you if you actually believe that. If the majority of Canadians think it's okay to torture babies for fun, are you going to say, it's okay? I hope not. These alleged followers of Christ in Corinth and even in Canada change their mind and go with the flow of the majority or the most attractive or sexy thing. This is not Paul. Let's go to verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Paul is joyful when he is weak. We've already talked so much about this. Why? Because when he's low, when he's humble, when he is weak, he experiences what? When I am weak, then I am strong. He experiences the power of God. And he brings up something that he already talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. It's the same issue that was going on in 1 Corinthians, still going on in 2. And he continues on this verse. Your restoration, is what we pray. This word restoration is used in a lot of different contexts. It's used for restoring walls that have been broken down. It's used for restoring fabric. Paul here is referring to the restoring of people who have fallen into sin. Those who have fallen into sin, Paul prays that they be restored, that they turn from that sin, that they experience the grace of God. Garland, that Baptist, that pesky Baptist who wrote that 1st and 2nd Corinthians commentary, keep quoting, just awesome books, awesome commentary, says this about this verse. That this verse indicates that something is not right because there's restoration prayed for. The Corinthians need to be restored to Jesus Christ, first. Restored to each other, second. And restored to Paul, third. Let's go to verse 10. He says, "For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul exposes what his purpose in writing this book is all about. You don't have to go through the whole book. You just have to read this verse. This is why he writes it. Paul writes this book so that they would now deal with their sin, with all the problems they've just been in a havoc in the congregation. And Paul writes to warn them that they need to repent and turn from their sin. And Paul prays, exhorts, that they would turn from sin so that when Paul does come, he doesn't have to exercise his authority, which the Lord gave him, says that it was given to him by the Lord. He doesn't have to exercise church discipline for the sins of certain people who are unrepentant. Notice that, again, that Paul has the authority, but he doesn't want to tear down. He wants to build up. Paul's desire is that the church be built up and that he doesn't have to come and hand people over to Satan like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we had our first point, Paul's prayer, restoration, that they would do good and not do evil. Second point, final commands. Paul has six commands here with, a couple of blessings and a greeting. Sorry, a blessing and a greeting. And he starts this ending, because this is really the final, this is the ending of the book, with finally, which is a good way of saying, I'm almost done here. Brothers. This statement proves that we're at the end of the letter, and Paul calls them brothers again. Remember, he did it more in 1 Corinthians, calling them brothers. But usually when he quotes brothers, he's going to give them some commands, and that's what he does here. Six commands. Number one, verse 11, rejoice. Now, I know some of your translations are going to say, bye-bye, goodbye, farewell. And that could be an accurate translation, but we're going to go with rejoicing. Paul here is not saying bye-bye or goodbye or farewell, but he is calling them to experience joy and have true joy in the Lord. Some people think he's saying bye-bye because he is actually ending the book, but actually he does something very similar in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, he says something very similar at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice once in a while? No. Rejoice what? Always. Always experience and show and be in the joy of the Lord. Rejoice. Second command. Aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. Paul said in 13 verse 9 that he prayed for their restoration. This is the same word here. But Paul commands that they be restored. It's interesting. He's praying that they be restored, but he says, you guys be restored. Paul commands that their ways be mended, that they mend themselves to the Lord, to others, and to himself, that things get fixed. The mess that's here, the division that's here, mend yourselves. Aim for restoration. Number three, comfort one another. This could as well be translated, exhort one another. But likely Paul is referring to being comforted, as in the early part of this book. Paul mentions that the Lord is comfort. Remember, this comfort word shows up a lot in 2 Corinthians. And if you weren't sleeping and paying attention way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this is what Paul said. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what? Comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Paul is calling them to comfort one another. Number four, agree with one another. Literally, this reads, think the same. Be of the same mind. And really, it means to be intent on the same purpose under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this in Romans 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Notice how he puts living in harmony and agreeing with one another, contrasting it with don't be arrogant, don't be selfish, don't be prideful, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Again, that contrast of being arrogant. Fifth command, live in peace. Now, we know that Corinth was not a peaceful place. Divisions, schisms, all the rest. There wasn't a lot of peace found in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4, and we heard about the disunity and the lack of harmony in the divisions. But Paul calls them again to be the true church, living at peace with one another. This is, should almost be a church, the church that can't get along manual right here. This one verse. If you just did this, I honestly think the problems in the church, in any church that has problems, would melt away. Sixth command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 12 and 13. All the saints greet you. This kissing was a cultural thing. If you do this at church randomly, you're going to get a restraining order. So just be aware. But an older guy named Hodge writes this. He says, the spirit of the command is that Christians should express their mutual love in a way, listen how he describes this, sanctioned by the age or community in which they live. We are be a people who warmly greet each other. So basically, greet people in a warm way that is not going to get the cops called on you, just so you know. So we had prayer, final commands, final point, benediction. And this benediction is actually very similar to verse 11 that I didn't mention. And the God of love and peace be with you. That's a blessing. And this benediction really ties into that verse as well. It's a famous passage about our Lord and God. It's one of the many passages that teaches us about the Trinity. Now, maybe you don't know that word Trinity before, you're new in church. It's just a fancy word in saying God is three distinct persons, but yet he is one. And it says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We're just going to look at these three parts of the Godhead, these three distinct parts, yet God is one. The grace of the Lord Jesus, of course, refers to his death and resurrection. This word grace was used earlier on in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. It says there, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what was it? That though he was rich, he became poor. And Paul there is referring to Jesus going to the cross, emptying himself of everything, taking upon the punishment of God in the place of the people of God. Second, love of God refers to God's gift of himself, his Son, Jesus Christ. Everybody knows John 3:16, but everybody knows it. 1 John 4:9 and 10 says a similar thing. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That, this is the love of God, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Again, it has that penal aspect of Christ dying on the cross. God gives his Son in love so that he may die in our place for our sins. Third, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, everyone's certainly heard the word koinonia. Have you ever heard that? It's a famous word, koinonia. Well, this is the koinonia, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. when a person is called and chosen by God and they have faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into the life of that person in a deep presence, where the presence of God dwells within bodily, within a person. And Paul talks a lot about that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to mention one, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so Paul here is ending this blessing, ending this benediction with a reminder of the grace of Christ, love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean to our life? 3 points to think about. I want to ask the question, who is God? You might be thinking, well, now you're talking heady theological knowledge. But sometimes application takes a changing of your mind or learning about God or even being reminded of who God is. That's still application, thinking. Remember, thinking is practical application, is it not? And remember, Jesus, when he was questioned by the Sadducees concerning what the greatest commandment was, what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and what? Mind. So worshiping God, part of that is doing that with your mind. To love the Lord with your mind is an application, and to learn about basic Christian doctrine and practice, that's loving God with your mind. And so in this passage, we just see three distinct persons of God. Grace of Jesus, love of God the Father, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here we see clearly, this is so clear, you cannot deny it. If you are denying it, please tell me how I can deny it after the service, and please try and correct me. But to me, it is just so crystal clear that this is talking about the Trinity here. And this means that God is three distinct persons, yet God is one. But many people, and I've had many conversations, even with people that are calling themselves Christians, say that the Trinity is not in the Bible, and therefore they don't embrace the Trinity because the word Trinity isn't in there. But the word Trinity is clear, crystal clear in the Scriptures. It doesn't use the word, but the concept that God is three distinct persons, yet one, is all over the Bible. I'm just going to mention two. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 19, Jesus' final commands to the disciples. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of whom? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now, if there wasn't a Trinity, he would have said something different. But he says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you've read Paul a lot, or a lot of Paul, in a very breaking down what he says, when he speaks about salvation, he often talks about the salvation that God provides, that Jesus Christ provides, and that the Holy Spirit provides. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians 1 is another one of those crystal clear passages teaching the Trinity. I'm just going to look at verse 3 and verse 13. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So Christ is mentioned. Go down to verse 13 to 14. He goes to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him and were sealed in the promised Holy Spirit." There's three passages. We could spend a whole sermon on the Trinity and maybe a whole series on that. We won't, but there's three passages. But after hearing this, you might be saying, and this is what the cult dude said to me when I talked about the Trinity, and this is what people are going to do to you. Well, you worship three different gods. You worship the God the Father, God the Son, so you believe in three gods. No, no, no. Christian teaching is that God is one. God is one. It's all over the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So there is one God, yet God has three distinct persons. Guess what? That's what Trinity means. That's what that word means. That's what it means. You're going to get people saying it's not in the Bible. Oh, Trinity's not in the Bible, therefore you don't believe it. Even people who are self-professing Christians or whatever, but it's found right here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Paul in the benediction puts the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on the same level. So in order to be a Christian, you must believe that God is Trinity. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe the Trinity. But as well, you must be experienced and know and believe and trust the Lord who is love, and Jesus who shows us grace by his death on the cross. And you must experience the Spirit who convicts, teaches, fills, and baptizes us. Maybe you're uncertain where you stand with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I encourage you to come to Jesus, the only mediator between God. Come to him. He died so you could experience the love of God. And you know what? Ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you so that you could know experientially the power of the gospel. Pray to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I'm uncertain about Jesus. Give me assurance. Pray. Second point, how to pray. I'm not trying to be critical here, and I want to preface this that we should never, ever, ever pray for healing of people. I'm not saying that. So please don't get away. Please don't get away from this saying, Adam said we're never to pray that people get healed. This is not what I'm saying. That's the preface to what I'm going to say here. But I got a question. How much of our prayer is focused on trying to get God to give us a better life? Some people's God is more of a Santa Claus or a genie in a bottle that they rub for good things. We don't like our health, so we pray for health. We don't like our financial position, so we pray for wealth. We don't like our emotional position, and we pray for peace of mind and happiness. But here we see how Paul the Apostle prays for the church that is dear to him. Verse 7, that you may not do wrong. Paul knows that he cannot change them. He writes three letters. He's visited them twice. He knows he needs to go to the sovereign Lord, the gracious Jesus and the powerful Holy Spirit, so that the Corinthians can be changed. Paul prays for their holiness. Paul prays that they don't walk in evil, that they would not partake in sin. When you look at the prayers of Paul, and I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, Paul's prayers for the church, they seem to be radically different than a lot of our prayer requests. Hear how Paul prays for the Colossian church. Colossians 1, 9 to 11. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience and joy. How many times have you prayed for someone's health condition but failed to pray that as a Christian they would grow in holiness or abstain from sin? Part of growing as a Christian is that we allow the Word of God to dictate how we live and how we even pray. How about using the Lord's Prayer as a model? And this got brought up this morning. I don't know who mentioned it in Sunday school. But maybe we should read it together. This is the model. If you got it, the ESV, it's in the bulletin. Maybe we can just read this together. Pray then like this. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. In conclusion, about prayer, if you see a Christian struggling in personal holiness, and that's most of us, or a lot of us, the very least thing we can do is pray. Pray that they would avoid evil. And while you're praying for them, you ought to be humble enough to pray that the Lord would deliver you from temptation. And our final point, 5 critical commands for our compliance. Say that 10 times and you'll be able to apply this to your life. 5 critical commands for our compliance. Paul leaves us 6 commands, but we're only going to talk about 5, which summarize and really many of the problems and sins that were in this church. Guess what? These commands apply to us today, right now, right here. First, rejoice. Is your life characterized by joy in the Lord? Are you joyful in your heart because of the work that the Lord has done for you, primarily Jesus Christ upon the cross? Paul commands that the Christians here be joyful. So, people at Dryden First Baptist, be joyful in the Lord. And I got something else. We need to confess our complaining spirit because that stomps our joy. We need to seek the joy of the Lord. Number 2, aim for restoration. Paul calls the Corinthian church to be restored. Paul commands that the divisions and schisms stop, and they stop now. Paul knows there should be no disunity in the body of Christ. And just something to think about. If there's someone here or in the church that you're not in proper fellowship with, you need to make amends today. You need to do it today. You need to humble yourself and repent and make restoration. You might be thinking it's the other person's fault. That exposes your pride right now if you're saying that. And you need to repent and make amends. 2, comfort one another. The Corinthians are to cling, and we are to cling to the God of comfort. And we're to be comforting each other. If your goal is to create, maybe not consciously, but if you are creating discomfort and division, then you need to turn from that sin. Number 4, agree with one another. The church and we are to be one in the Lord. But how many times do we want to push ahead with our agenda, our opinions that many are not based on Scripture, while we're not seeking the Lord? This is agreement in the Lord and agreement in faith. We are to be people, and maybe we need to do this out of the service, I don't know, that are walking arm in arm in the Lord, in agreement under His Lordship, under His Word. But if you're finding yourself alienated in this congregation, maybe you need to make a greater attempt to be in agreement with one another. You need to be intent on the same purpose of the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. Finally, live in peace. We are called to be at peace with one another. Notice that almost all these commands have to do with church conflict, disagreements in the church. But guess what? I got a news flash. You're not the boss of the church. Pastor's not the boss. Elders are not the boss. Christ Jesus is the boss. Amen. Not anyone's opinion. If you've read the news lately, we know that Canada is not a unified country. We have so many disagreements on so many issues. And there's so many different ideas on what to do as a country. The church might even be more divided. The church in Canada. Some Christians do things that I can't even imagine a Christian doing. But we can think enough about Canada, enough about the church in Canada. What about us? Are we a church that is more divided than Canada is as a country? I sure hope not. But we all here need to seek to be one under our great boss, Jesus Christ. Together under Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Will we do this? Amen. I hope we do.